You'll turn with me back to Romans 8, and in a moment we're going to pick up in verse 26. If I had to give this sermon tonight a title, I would call it God's Inseparable Love. My goal tonight is for every Christian in this room to know that your salvation is perfectly secure because of what Christ has done for you. My goal for all of you who may not be Christians yet is for you to ask and answer the questions. The question, what am I hoping in that is better than the love of Christ that we're going to talk about from our text tonight? So let's pick up in verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And now starting in verse 31 will be our passage, 31 through the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What makes you doubt the love of God? What makes you doubt the love of God? There may be a few in this room who don't even believe in God, and so this is a seemingly meaningless question for you. For others of you, you may acknowledge God in the back of your mind, but then you look at the world and you see the evil, you see the pain, the suffering, and you conclude that surely, if God exists, he's not a good God. He is not a loving God. It's not a God like this passage talks about. Others of you may believe that God exists, but in a more vague, general, impersonal sense, and you've never asked yourself the question, does God actually love me personally? Does he actually want a relationship with me? Others of you believe in Christ and you trust in him, and he's your only hope for salvation. You're resting in him. You're a Christian. But then you go home along with me and the rest of us who struggle in the same way, and you spend 30% of your week asking yourself, is that actually true of me? Does God actually love me as much as he says he does? And then there are maybe others of us who are trusting in Christ for our salvation. We're hoping in him. He's all we have, and we're looking to him. He's forgiven us. He's given us life. And we only doubt that sometimes, but still occasionally we doubt that. I bet that in this room, as many people that are here, there's somebody who fits every one of those descriptions that I just made. My point that I'm trying to make here is that we are all on the same page, and that in our human nature, we struggle with doubting God's love. It's so easy for us as humans to doubt that he actually loves us like the Bible tells us that he loves us. Some of us struggle with this more than others, but it's a very real struggle for us all. whether you're a Christian or not. In Romans 8, 31, 39, our passage for tonight, Paul is going to answer all of our doubts about the love of God. If I had to sum up the main point of these verses from 31 to 39 and the main point of my sermon in one sentence, it would be this: that God has shown that He is for us by sending His Son Jesus to die in the place of sinners like us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let me say that one more time. God has shown that He is for us by sending His Son Jesus to die in the place of sinners like us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the heart of our passage tonight. So my first main point tonight, the first main point that Paul wants us to see in verses 31 to 34 is this: Christian, God is for you. God is for you. This is a bold statement for Paul to make. And if it is true that God is actually for us, then that will revolutionize the way that we relate to God. I bet some of you are probably like me. And the moment you hear that God is for you, you immediately start to recoil back a little bit and say, I know how much of a sinner I am. There's no way that God's for me. Not like this. Not this for me. Not enough to send His Son to die for me. And the moment we do that, we do two very unhealthy things. The first is that we condemn ourselves when Jesus does not condemn us if we are in Christ. In fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus does not condemn His own. And so you should not condemn yourself either, brothers and sisters. Another toxic thing that we do when we step back and say, I'm too much of a sinner for God to be for me, is we belittle the love of God. It's actually a little bit prideful. We think that our sin is greater and bigger than the love of God. And that really belittles just the infinite worth and value of God's love for us. It's a liberating thing in your Christian walk to realize that God is actually for you. That He loves you wholly and completely. Some of us have this notion that, sure, God may love us, He may have sacrificed Himself for us, but He doesn't like me. He doesn't love me that fully, that completely. But God is actually for us. He loves us that much. It's a liberating thing. You may be asking, though, how can I know that God is for me? In our passage here, in the first section from verses 31 to 34, Paul is going to share four ways we can know that God is for us. The first way that God is for us is found in the statement, what then shall we say to these things? What are the these things that Paul is referring to in verse 31? Well, I think the easy and obvious answer is that it refers to the verses immediately prior to it, in verses 28 to 30, where Paul is laying out this kind of big picture, 30,000-foot view of our salvation, where God has foreknown His elect and He has predestined them. He has called them to Himself. He justifies them and He glorifies us, glorifies them. It's this golden thread of salvation. So Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? I think he is immediately talking about what he just said, that God has created and just brought to be this comprehensive plan of salvation for us. But I think he's referring back to more than just verses 28 to 30. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? I think he's asking us to step back and actually look at the whole book of Romans to this point and everything he has taught us so far. I think specifically he's emphasizing what he's taught us in chapters 5 through 8 about how the righteousness of Christ can actually be applied to the believer when they have faith in them. And so Paul is asking us to look at this comprehensive plan of salvation that God has designed for us. He's asking us to look at the righteousness of Christ that He has freely and willingly offered to us, and to let that cast out our doubt that He actually loves us. If you're doubting that He loves you, Look at the plan of salvation. Look at the righteousness of Christ that he offers for you. In a sense, it's like he's asking us to look in our spiritual rearview mirror. It seems like a bit of a paradox. How do we deal with the doubts we have right in front of us? We deal with what's in front of us by looking behind us in our spiritual rearview mirror. That's a dangerous thing to do if you're driving, and will probably end up bringing you to see me in the trauma room in the ER at UNC. But spiritually, it's a very healthy and a good thing for us to do. When we look at our spiritual rearview mirror and think about the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Christ, that casts out our doubt. That helps us make war against our fear. So let me take a moment and describe what I see in the spiritual rearview mirror of everyone who is a Christian, for every one of you who follows Christ. If you are a believer, it was because God called you to himself. He made Christ attractive to you. There was a time when Christ wasn't attractive to you, and then God worked in your heart, and he made him attractive to you. And he led you to him, to trust in him, to believe in him. He gave you a sense of your sinfulness and your need to be redeemed, your need to be forgiven. And then he gave you repentance, where you turned from your sin, you turned to Christ, and you trusted only in Christ to forgive you. You were a sinner with a bad record that could not stand in the courtroom of God. But God looks at his son Christ and sees his righteousness in your place and counts you not guilty. He pronounces you not guilty. And he gives the same verdict that Paul does in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only has God justified you, though, if you're a Christian, he has glorified you. And there's an already and a not yet. There is a sense in which you are glorified now, and there's a fuller sense where you're going to be glorified when you meet Jesus face to face one day. As you seek after Christ on a daily basis, as you try to learn more about him and to love him more and to develop a deeper, more intimate relationship with him through his word, you're daily being restored to the glory that you are made for. You're being conformed more and more to Christ's image and being restored to that glory. But Paul also tells us in Ephesians 2:6 that in a mysterious way, we have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. And also, when we die and we meet Jesus face to face, we will be transformed in his presence. Philippians 3:21 says, our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Our hearts will be completely cleansed of sin. And for the first time in our lives as Christians, we will worship and experience a relationship with our Savior unhindered, with nothing holding us back. This is the great plan of salvation that God has accomplished for you if you are a Christian. This is what Paul calls us to look back on. And when we see it, to stop doubting that he loves us. Because he has orchestrated a salvation this beautiful, this grand for you. That's the first way that we can see that God is for us. By calling us to look back to the great plan of salvation. The second way is verse 32. We see that God is for us in the cross of Christ. The cross provides us the greatest assurance that God is actually for us. Paul Mark makes an argument here from the greater to the lesser. He said, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There was no greater act of love in all of history than when the eternal Son of God hung on the cross 2,000 years ago and died in the place that we should have been in. And he paid the price for our sins. There's no greater act of love. And Paul is calling us, if you doubt the love of God, look back to the cross. We cannot fully appreciate the cross unless we see it against the backdrop of the whole great plan of salvation throughout history. So I want to take a moment to remind us of the gospel story. And this is a story that we cannot hear enough, because if you're a Christian, this is your lifeblood. At the end of the day, whatever other doctrine we believe in, amidst all the other things that the Bible teaches us that are true and life-giving to our souls, the gospel story is what we live on. It is our rock. I want you to do something different, though. As I recount the gospel story, I want you not to just listen to it. I want you to try to place yourself in the story. I want you to try to visualize this as I tell this. In the beginning, God, existing in His perfect glory, chose to spoke the universe, to speak the universe into existence out of nothing. And in that, He spoke Adam and Eve, the first human beings, into existence. And they were perfect human beings. They were the epitome of the glory we feel like we were made for. They were made in the image of God. They were the only creatures in all of creation who were made in the image of God and so reflected His glory in a uniquely beautiful way. But that glory did not last. Satan came to them in the garden and tempted them, and they willingly chose to pursue their own glory over the glory of God. And this was a dark day in history. This was when death for the very first time entered the world through sin. And then chaos poured in after death. Rampant wickedness prevailed. Humanity had flipped the design of God on its head. And this led to utter chaos in the world. The perfect Lord of all creation saw the chaos that humanity had brought on itself because of its sin. He saw the pain. He saw the suffering. He saw the hatred. He saw the murders. He saw the lies, the adulteries. He saw the worship of other gods. He saw the worship of His own creatures worshiping themselves, humanity worshiping itself. Sitting on the throne in heaven, the perfect Creator who had spoken all things into existence could have wiped us out. He would have been perfectly just at that moment in history to wipe us out. As a holy and just God, He could have dealt with those who had rebelled against Him and wiped us out. But instead, He had mercy. Compassion stirred in the heart of God. He decided to leave heaven and enter this broken and sinful world. The Creator took on a body and walked with His creatures. He spent 33 years honoring the Father in everything He did, living a perfect life, loving His neighbor perfectly, seeking the good of everyone around Him, and telling them the good news that if they would believe in Him, they would have eternal life. And instead of believing in Him, we rejected Him. We condemned Him. The very beings who He had spoken into existence condemned Him, nailed Him to a tree. They actually plucked His beard out hair by hair. They rammed a crown of thorns onto His head until the blood was dribbling down. They lashed His back until it was pulp of meat. They nailed His hands and His feet. They pierced His side. They ridiculed Him. They made Him hang there naked and exposed, humiliated. The Lord of creation, the one who had spoken everything into existence, even in that moment, could have come down from the cross, and He could have punished everyone for their sin. And yet He still willingly chose to endure it and to give Himself, to offer Himself freely in our place so that we could have forgiveness for our sins. He did die. But He did not remain dead. 3 days later, He rose from the dead and He was exalted to heaven. And He was restored to the glory that He had from the foundation of the world. Christ's death on the cross is the culmination. It's the climax of the gospel story. It's the climax of Christianity. It's the climax of Scripture. It is our great hope. And if we are doubting, brothers and sisters, that God actually loves us, we need to run to the foot of the cross because it is the greatest evidence that He loves us. That's the second way, the second evidence we can see that God is for us. He is for us in the death of His Son. Before we go on to the third evidence that God is for us, I want to take a moment to talk about the all things of verse 32 and explain that. Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things. What does Paul mean by all things? It's a very broad phrase. This could be the point where I tell you that means that you're going to get that promotion. Or if you've been battling some illness, it's going to disappear soon. Before long, we'll say a prayer over you and that illness will be gone. Or your bank account will expand. The Lord will bless you financially. You will meet the man or woman of your dreams and waltz off into the sunset. God's going to give you all things with Jesus, right? He gave you Jesus. He gave you the greatest. Will He not also with Him, graciously give you all things? I think that the phrase all things makes us a little bit uncomfortable because we've heard too many health and wealth preachers abuse it like that. All things, like any other word anywhere else in Scripture, we have to interpret in its context. What is its context? Well, the context, again, is pointing immediately right back to the verses just preceding it. Verses 28-30, he's talking about this comprehensive plan of salvation that God has accomplished for us. And so I think the easiest, maybe the most natural interpretation of all things is to look at those verses immediately coming before and say, well, all things means that God is going to provide us graciously with all things necessary for salvation, the salvation that he just described. He's going to give us all things necessary for it. But I think at the very least, all things means that, all things necessary for salvation, God will freely give us. But I think it means more than that. And there are a number of commentators who would agree. The language of cosmic salvation that Paul uses in Romans 8, talking about this golden thread of salvation from being predestined in eternity past, called in the present and justified and will be glorified, that cosmic language of salvation, but also the cosmic language of the earth groaning, the earth travailing, waiting for its redemption as well. That cosmic language seems to open the door that all things may also refer to the all things of creation for which man was originally intended to exercise dominion over. Paul could be, in essence, saying that not only will God provide us with all things necessary for our salvation, but he will restore us to the glory he originally created us for in its fullness. I believe when Paul tells us that God is going to graciously give us all things, that's what he means, that he is referring not just to our salvation, but also to our ultimate restoration, to the glory that God had intended us before the fall. Well, that's all things. Let's move on now and look at the third way that God has shown that he is for us. Third evidence that God is for us is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is proof that God is for us. Verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God." God shows his love for us by raising Jesus from the dead in victory over sin, Satan, and death. If Christ had stayed dead, it honestly would not have mattered how much he loved us. If he had stayed dead, he could love us with all of his heart. It would have accomplished nothing. It would not have saved us. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. On the third day, he walked out of the tomb. The Romans could never produce a body to dispel the supposed myth that Jesus had risen from the dead. They never produced a body. The empty tomb remains. His disciples claimed that they saw him risen from the dead and that they spent time with him and talked with him. And then they went out and shared that with everyone else and said, "We have seen the Messiah. We have seen Jesus alive again." These were the guys who just days before had deserted Jesus at his crucifixion. So if anyone's really going to provide a great witness to the resurrection, it's probably not going to be these guys, you would think. It's not going to be the ones who just deserted him. They're the least likely to turn back around and profess that he is risen, but they did. They claimed that they had seen him. And the majority of them went on to die martyrs' deaths, professing that he was risen and they had seen him. They sealed their testimony with their death. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection to glory and his return to his position of power at the right hand of God guarantees that your salvation is secure. It is unshakable, and nothing can separate you from it. Our hope is not in a God who is dead. Christianity hangs on the hinge of the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we're fools. And we're wasting our time. We could be doing other things tonight if the resurrection didn't happen. But if the resurrection did happen, then it has to change everything. If the resurrection happened, then Jesus is God, and he deserves our love. He deserves all of our hearts, all of our lives. But still, God's love for us does not even stop at the resurrection. A fourth way from this first section of our passage that God has shown that he is for us is in verse 34, where Paul says that Christ intercedes for us. This means that Jesus pleads our case before the Father. He stands in the gap for us. When we sin against God, we alienate ourselves from him. We separate ourselves from him. It's like tearing your hoodie or your shirt, and you just rip it apart. We've been alienated from God and separated from him in our sin. And there's nothing we can do as humans to bridge that gap. We can't stand in that gap. It's infinite. It's too great for us. Only God could stand in that gap. And in Christ, he does that. Christ bridges the gap. He intercedes for us. He is our one mediator, the one person who can actually bring us back into a right relationship with God. And he willingly chooses to do this. Now, this is one key way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He is our great high priest who, like the high priests of the Old Testament, served to mediate between God and his people. As the second Adam, Jesus is qualified to represent humanity. As the resurrected Son of God, fully divine, he has the authority and the right to enter the throne room of the Father and to plead our case. The Father listens to his Son. He doesn't ignore him. He listens to him. When Jesus pleads your case, the Father listens to him. He hears and he has mercy on all of you who are united to Christ by faith. The intercessory work of Christ is one of the greatest comforts that we have as Christians. We do not have to attain our own righteousness and plead it before God. We cannot attain our own righteousness and plead it before God. Jesus has done this for us. He has removed this impossible responsibility from our shoulders. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you tonight to trust in Jesus as your great high priest. To trust that as your great high priest, he is for you. The one person who could condemn you is actually pleading your case right now before the Father. That's incredible. Do you doubt that he loves you? The only one who could condemn you is pleading your case before the Father right now. That is love. So we see in verse 31 to 34 that Paul's been laying out this first main point that God is for us. And he has shown us that primarily through the cross of Christ and also in his resurrection and his intercession. Now in verses 35 to 39, he moves on to make his second main point by answering the question, so what? If God is for me as a Christian, well, what does that mean for me? What does it mean for God to be for us? In these verses, Paul makes the following conclusion, which will be our second main point tonight. Christian, if God is for you, then nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christian, if God is for you, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. In this section, Paul is going to show us first that we have many adversaries who will try to separate us from the love of Christ. And then secondly, that we have a great conqueror who overcomes all of those adversaries. But let's talk about those adversaries for a few minutes. As Christians, we are a people at war. I think some of us need to hear this and think about this a little more often than we do. I know I do. I don't think I'm at war enough. I feel pretty comfortable, actually, in my Christianity. It can tend to get easy in some ways. But we are at war. If we're not viewing ourselves at war, then we are vulnerable. And our enemies will tear us down. They will walk all over us, and they will crush our understanding of God's love for us. They will grind it down into the weakest doubt, or we won't really acknowledge or believe with all of our hearts that God is actually for us. Reality is that we all face these adversaries. There's no one who's strong enough to not have to fight. There's no one who's strong enough to be able to brush all the adversaries off. There's no person in this room. There's no pastor. There's no Sunday school teacher. There's no Christian in this room whose faith is so strong that they don't struggle, that they don't have to fight for their life spiritually. We are all engaged in this war together. Have you ever had someone try to question your faith? If you ever had maybe an atheist friend or a teacher or a professor question the existence of God? Maybe they asked you some very complex questions that you had a hard time answering. You're a freshman in college and you understand everything. You know the world. But then they hit you with some big complex questions. And then suddenly you find yourself asking, is God actually good? Because typically they're not going to start their argument to argue against the existence of God. First, they're going to question the character of God and then argue his existence. And before long, you're going to be asking yourself, is God actually good? I've been in that position before. Actually, as a young Christian, I was confronted with the problem of evil, and somebody had raised the question of, God is all good and he's all powerful, then how can ISIS exist? How can murder exist? How can racism exist? How can all the pain and suffering in the world exist? And I didn't have a good answer for that as a young Christian. And I began to fixate so much on that question that I did not have an answer to the point where it rocked my faith. It shook the foundations of my faith in Christ. And I began to doubt the goodness of God. If he was all good and he was all powerful, there wouldn't be any evil. I began to doubt his goodness. I began to question my own faith. And it wasn't until a pastor friend shared some words with me that changed my life. I will never forget these. It was Greg Nichols from Grace Emmanuel up in Grand Rapids. He said, Brad, do not disbelieve because of what you do not know. Believe because of what you do know. I think some of you probably need to hear this. I have to remind myself of it a lot. Do not disbelieve because of what you do not know. Believe because of what you do know. See, I'd gotten so fixated on what I didn't know, which at the time I hadn't synthesized a smooth response to the problem of evil. I was so fixated on that I was forgetting what I did know, and that was that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross in my place. The perfect Son of God had entered human history to redeem me from my sins. And in 2004, he drove me to the end of myself. And I believed in him. Trusted in him to forgive me. And he transformed my life. I knew that was true. But I was so fixated still over here on not being able to answer this one question. And the doubts that came from that were so big that I just wasn't seeing. I was forgetting completely what I already knew, is that Jesus had actually transformed my life. Maybe your adversary takes another shape than mine. Mine came more in the form of an intellectual crisis. In these verses, Paul shares several types of adversaries that we can have. They can be people. They can be angels or demons. They can be difficult life circumstances, famine, nakedness, and sword, he says. Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe you are struggling to meet rent, to pay your bills. And the strain, the incredible strain and weight of that is making you doubt whether or not God is actually for you. Maybe you were just diagnosed with a terrible medical condition. Maybe you were just diagnosed with cancer. And in that moment, you're asking yourself, and you can't help but ask yourself, is God for me? Is he actually for me? Maybe you've had a relationship, a very close relationship severed, someone you were intimately close with. Or maybe you're in a marriage where your husband or your wife feels distant and absent. And you're wondering, is God in the middle of all this? Is he here? Is he actually here? And is he for me, or has he abandoned me too? See, with these lists, the two lists of adversaries that Paul gives us here in Romans 8:35 and then 38:39, he's being very real. His list is actually comprehensive. He's saying there is nothing, there is no adversity that you can come up against that can separate you from my love. But he's being very real and honest with it. He even likens us to sheep waiting to be slaughtered. Life in this fallen and sin-cursed world is often incredibly difficult and deals us hands excruciatingly painful that make us, and it's only human too, but when we're dealt a hand that's excruciatingly painful in life, we question the goodness and the love of God. But he closes that list in verse 39 with an all-encompassing statement, though, that nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Jesus is sitting in heaven right now, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. He has already secured your salvation. Surely after dying to save you, after going to the cross, and after interceding for you continually, he is not going to let some little adversary separate you from his love. He is not going to let the election of a wicked U.S. president separate us from his love, y'all. He is not going to let the loss of your job or the loss of your health separate you from his love. He will be faithful to you. Your remaining sin may rear its head more than you would like, more than I would like, but it's not going to separate us from his love. He is going to complete, he says, the work that he has started in us. He will bring us safely to the day when he returns and we will see him face to face. And if you are a Christian, you will be transformed in his presence. All of these adversaries, all of the pain, all of the remaining sin of our hearts will be washed away, will be done with it. That's a good day. I pray more and more that Jesus will come back soon. I'm ready for it to come. I wish it were yesterday. Let's look forward to that day. And if you doubt that God loves you, remember that he has secured your salvation. And nothing can shake the fact that that day is going to happen. There's nothing that can prevent it. There's no one that can prevent it. Satan, I would say the strongest being apart from God himself, not even Satan can prevent that day where Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all things new, and he's going to restore you fully to an intimate personal relationship with him as your creator. I want to ask only the Christians in the room right now the same question that I asked you at the beginning tonight. Is God for you? And what makes you doubt the love of God? Do you believe that God is for you? If not, what makes you doubt the love of God? I want to call you, brothers and sisters, to take that doubt and to lay it at the foot of his cross, where he has proven that he is passionately for you. I want you to this week, if you're doubting the love of God, that he loves you and likes you, that he loves you fully and completely. If you're doubting that this week, I want you to go to the cross. Because remember, that is the greatest evidence that God is actually for us. It's at the cross. Go to the cross. Go to Golgotha. Stand at the foot of the cross and look up. See the eternal Son of God hanging there in your place and know that he is passionately for you. Don't stop there, though. Then look up to heaven. See him resurrected. See him there now pleading your case continually before the Father. And know that if Jesus is covering your case, if he in a sense has your back, then nothing can shake you. Nothing can remove your salvation from you. You are already more than conquerors in Christ. Our salvation is secure. Whatever struggles we have right now with doubt and fear, I really like the skirmishes that happen after, in the few days after a war has been decisively won. Our end destination is set. Y'all, we will be with our Savior. We will be with our Creator. And nothing can separate you from his love. Live as those who are victorious. And I especially want to challenge y'all with this tonight, because I think many of us need to hear this. Because I know I need to hear this a lot. I want to challenge you to stop condemning yourselves. Christians, stop condemning yourselves. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is to condemn? Paul asked that question. Who is to condemn? The only one who can condemn is the one who has chosen not to condemn you and to instead plead your case, who has died in your place. Some of you are falling on your swords too often. Don't condemn yourselves, because Jesus does not condemn you. He will bring you safely to the day when you will meet him face to face. Now I want to ask that same question to those of you here who may not yet be Christians. What makes you doubt the love of God? You have heard the claim that the Bible has made tonight, that God has loved sinners like you and me enough to die in our place and to forgive us for rejecting him. I can tell you, you will never find fulfillment or ultimate security in anything at all outside of Christ. You'll never find it. You'll search for it forever and ever, and you'll never find it. And you've heard about the hope and the security and the salvation that we've been talking about tonight, that is the believers in Christ. That could be true of you if you believe in him. But if you are not believing in him, if you are not following Christ, if you are not trusting in him, and this is a painful thing to say, this is a hard thing to say, this is one of the things in the Bible we prefer not to talk about. It's not easy for us to talk about this, but love demands that we say difficult things and we don't sugarcoat them. If you're not a Christian, then God is not for you. The all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe is not for you if you are not a Christian. You are actually separated from him and alienated him. But even in that state, Jesus offers himself for you. He says, look to the cross. I am knocking on the door. Open up. Let me come in. I will give you eternal life. He is offering you eternal life even now. That same hope that is the believers could be yours if you receive Jesus, if you confess your sin and you trust in him. And I know that being called to Christ, it's probably not the first time you've heard the gospel. Probably not the first time you've heard anyone say, well, the Bible teaches us that we're sinners. We're alienated from God and we need his forgiveness. We need Christ's righteousness. And he's our only hope for salvation. You've probably heard the gospel before. We can't make it palatable. It's an offense, the Bible says. We have to first hear the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And we know that personally we're all coming from different places in our walk. As you're not a Christian right now, you have your own individual experience. You have experienced things that many of the rest of us have not. You have your own story. And with that story, you have your own questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if anything I have said about the love of Christ has resonated with you and you think, yes, that is true, I'm starting to think that Christ is my Creator God and I do exist for Him. If you're like me, you didn't immediately jump on the Jesus train and start running after Him. You had to work through some questions. And with your experience and your own story, I imagine you have several questions you're trying to work through about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I just want to encourage you with the fact that for every one of us in this room who are Christians, there was a time when we were not a Christian. And we had the same questions, likely the same questions and many of the same doubts that you have. And so I just encourage you that if you're in that same place that we were years ago, that you would talk freely with us about it. We are open. We welcome that conversation. We would love to talk more with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm here after the service. Grab me. If you came with a friend, grab them. We understand that becoming a follower of Jesus is not a snap decision. We don't believe in decisionism. It's a process. It's a big choice to commit your entire life to following our Savior. And so we'd love to talk about that with you more personally and answer whatever questions you have. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we are amazed. It is unreal to me. It's almost unbelievable that you would choose to be for us, for all of us who are Christians and who believe in your Son, that you would choose to be for us. You did not have to do that, but you've graciously and freely chosen to do that. Thank you, God, for making a way of salvation for us through your Son. Thank you that you are for us in every way and that our salvation is secure in you and nothing can shake it and nothing can separate us from the love of your Son who would give himself in our place. Lord, I pray that we would go home tonight and this week we would trust in that, that we would not condemn ourselves, but that we would hope in God who has chosen to make himself for us in Christ. We worship you and we love you for it. We leave here praising you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.